Let's open our Bibles back to 2 Peter, 2 Peter chapter 3. We're looking this morning at a subject that just in the providence of God, as we've been making our way through 2 Peter, is just coming, I think, at a very appropriate time for us. As many of you know, yesterday was supposed to be the rapture of the church at 6 p.m. yesterday. And that had been predicted and a lot of money been spent advertising it with flyers and with billboards all across America. But it was supposed to have been, I believe it was going to start in one of the foreign continents at 6 p.m. and then just kind of make a big wave. And at 6 p.m. in the different time zones, the rapture was going to take place. And then 5 months down the road here on October the 21st, it was the end of the tribulation, and it's supposed to be the destruction of the world. There's lots of foolishness that comes about from time to time. The next one that's coming that I'm aware of is in December. There's some other group that's said, and I can't remember the day in December, but the Lord's supposed to come back in December of that particular time. Several of you have teased me this morning about still being here. And my son was, John was telling us yesterday, last night, there's a friend of his that's is a Presbyterian. And at a little after, I think it's 6:01 or so, a friend texted him and said, "I'm still here. Are you?" And he said, "Well, Presbyterians would be here anyway." And and she texted back and said, "Oh, is that do they allow a Baptist iPhone in heaven?" And he said, "Well, it's a really weird thing. Up here they call it thy phone." So they're teasing back and forth, and we do different things. So and look at these kinds of things when things are being predicted like this, and when that happens, and then that prediction doesn't come true, I think there are a couple things that happen. It gives the enemies of the cross occasion to mock, which they have done. And several of the atheist groups were holding parties after this prediction failed, which they were certain that it would, and they were holding parties in celebration of that. For believing people, I think sometimes the devil uses it to say, "You know what? I wonder, is he really coming back anyway?" And create some doubt in the minds of believers. And the passage that we're looking at today is really exactly, fairly closely, what is taking place here. False teachers were claiming at this point that Christ is not coming back. And that was creating some struggle among the Lord's people. And so Peter is writing, and when he's writing to challenge them. And as you heard the passage this morning, he's challenging them, teaching them, preaching to them with certainty that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to return. And that's what the message is about this morning. Entitled the message, "The Certainty of the Second Coming." And I want us to look at that this morning. And let's pray and ask the Lord to help us as we do that. Dear Lord, we are so thankful and comforted by the truth of your word. We're so thankful that our faith doesn't rest in the notions of men. All over the world, men come up with and dream up ideas and things and lead astray many. Yet we're so thankful that we can rest securely in the firm foundation that you have given to us. And Lord, we thank you for the great truth that we embrace as Christians, that you are returning just as you have said. And we pray that you'll use the message this morning to encourage our hearts along this way. May we go away from here
renewed in our thinking that you are going to return just like you've said. And may we be expecting that and living faithful, awaiting that return. Bless, Lord, as we look at your word this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Jesus is coming back. That is the heart of our Christian expectation. It is the blessed hope. It's the climax of our salvation experience. That time when the redemption of God's children will be complete and the judgment of God's enemies will take place. It will begin the millennial reign of Christ on the earth, which will be followed by the New Jerusalem and us as believers living with God for all of eternity. This great hope was the heartbeat of the early church. The church that Peter is writing to. In fact, the certainty of the Lord's return was so common among those first century Christians that they would often greet one another with the word Maranatha. Words that mean, Lord, come quickly. The thought of the Lord Jesus returning, that was not in any way a frightening experience, but it was rather something that they eagerly anticipated. It was the culmination of all that they believed. And the people to whom Peter is writing have already experienced some great persecution from outside of the church. When we went through 1 Peter, we looked at a lot of that. Now Peter's dealing with in this book some of the turmoil that was facing the Lord's people from inside the church. And that, of course, was with the false teachers and all the stuff that was going on there and what they were saying. And so they're longing for the return of Christ, for Christ to return and set things in order here. When believers live with that certain knowledge that Jesus Christ is coming back and that it might be today, it does something to the way we live. It changes us. Doesn't it? When you think about, you get up in the morning and you think that, you know what, Jesus Christ might come back today. It increases your zeal for the Lord Jesus. It increases your enthusiasm for the things of God. If we live with that notion, He's coming back and it might be today. That's a disturbing thought, of course, to the devil, and he seeks to distract us from those kinds of thoughts. He wants to keep those thoughts out of our minds, out of our hearts, and instead he wants us to be occupied with the things of this life, with what this world has to offer. And the more we get absorbed in the temporal things of this life, the more apathetic and the more cold that we grow to the things of the eternal life. And if the church gets to a point where we discount the return of Christ, some perhaps even denying it, we lose our Christian hope. And that is the end that the devil throughout history has dedicated himself. And because of that, he has throughout history placed within the church skeptics. He's placed within the church false teachers to question, to attack the foundational truth that Jesus Christ is coming back. As it was in Peter's day, so it is in our day. And in our passage this morning, I want you to look first of all at verses 3 and 4. Notice how Peter is speaking and presenting to the people during this day. Here's the issue that's taking place. Look at what he says in verse 3. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last day scoffers walking after their own lusts, he says. These false teachers, these scoffers, were mocking the return of Christ. They were, he says, walking after their own lusts. They deny that Christ's return is going to take place because they hate the thought of Christ's return. They hate the thought of divine retribution. They want to be able to live and to practice their own sinful lifestyles without any fear of future punishment. And the thought that one day I might have to pay the piper, that is not a pleasant thought. And so we would just as soon discount that. And if I discount that in my mind, that there's not going to be divine retribution, there's not going to be some judgment day that I face, Christ is not going to return one day, then that frees me up to live a whole lot more like I want to live. And that is so much of what's taking place. And they ask this taunting question in verse 4, saying, "Where is the promise of His coming?" as they mock. "For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation." What do you mean He's coming back? Ever since the fathers, the patriarchs, ever since they passed off the scene, what's changed? Everything's just continuing on as it was. And you think He's coming back? That's exactly what was going on then. God's not doing anything in the world today. And so when Peter's writing here with that kind of backdrop, he's telling these believers here, listen, in the last days, there are going to be these scoffers. They are going to come, and this is what they're doing, and this is what they're saying. And then he writes in this passage, in these 10 verses, and gives what we're going to look at this morning as five proofs that give us confidence that Jesus Christ is returning. The teaching of these false teachers here. Last week we looked at the description of them. And now we're looking at the teaching that they were doing. And it was creating some turmoil among the Lord's people. Perhaps some doubt among the Lord's people. And Jesus and Peter is writing with passion here to them. Listen, Jesus Christ is going to return. And here's why we know it. Verse 1. First of all, the Word of God defines it. The Word of God defines it. Notice what he says here in verse 1. "This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance." Let me call back to your mind here, "that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior." Peter saying to them, listen, Jesus Christ is coming back. Let's go back. Look back. Remember what the prophets said. Remember what the apostles of the Lord and Savior have spoken to you. I want to stir up. I want to disturb you from this complacency. I want to give you a sense of urgency in your spiritual walk. And he's doing that by reminding them of the words of God to stir up their pure conscience, he says. That word pure is a word that means sincere. In this case, having a reference to, I want to take you back to the transformation that took place in your life when you got saved. To that sincere conscience, that sincere mind, that sincere hope that doesn't have so much contamination. So much inappropriate thinking. So much false teaching that's clouding and discouraging it. I want you to go back and I want you to remember that the Word of God defines this truth that Jesus Christ is returning. And we see it in the prophets, he tells them in verse 2. And we see it in the writing of the New Testament. Both places, the Lord's return is spoken of. Isaiah 66, verse 15, the Bible says, "For behold, the Lord will come with fire and with his chariots like a whirlwind to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For the fire and by his sword will the Lord plead with all flesh, and the slain of the Lord shall be many."
Then the prophet Malachi in Malachi 4 says this, "For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. And ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. And ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts." Isaiah and Malachi, and a lot in between. From the beginning of the Old Testament prophets to Malachi, the end of them, the theme of the coming wrath of God in the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, that is clearly foretold many, many different places in the Old Testament prophets. Then we get into the New Testament. Peter's reminding them, remember what these apostles have written. Remember what they have said. The New Testament is filled with references to the second coming. 23 of the 27 New Testament books explicitly refer to the Lord's return. There's only 4 books in our New Testament that don't have a very explicit reference to the Lord's return. And in 2 of those 4, Galatians and 2 John, both allude to it. It's only 3 John and the little book of Philemon in our New Testament where there is no reference to the second coming. And remember what John wrote in Revelation 19. "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." We're told repeatedly, folks, in the Bible that Jesus is returning. We are not told when he is returning. We are told that he is. Remember what Matthew 24 and verse 36 says. Remember that passage. "But of that day and hour knoweth no man." No man. No, not the angels of heaven, the verse goes on to say, but my Father only. We know with certainty that Jesus Christ is returning. We do not know when he is returning. Harold Camping doesn't know when he is returning. Nor does anyone else know but the Father. The Lord Jesus could not be any more clear. And when Peter is writing here, with the backdrop of these false teachers that have come in and spreading this venomous thinking, and Peter says to them, "Listen, I want you to be stirred up in your mind, and I want you to go back. The Word of God defines for us that Jesus Christ is returning in the Old Testament prophets and in the New Testament. Secondly, the providence of God defends it. The providence of God defends it. In verse 4, as we looked at, these false teachers were arguing for today what we call uniformitarianism. That's the thought that though there might be a divine creation, God has not, does not, and cannot intervene in the natural processes of the universe. Things just happen. They happen by natural cause and effect. If there was a divine creation, God just got it started. And there are these processes and they affect one another. And that's just the way life is. But God's not intervening at all in the world today. That's uniformitarianism. That's not a biblical view of the world.
The biblical view of the universe is that God created His universe and He ordained natural causes in His universe and also has and still does intervene in that universe. Then Peter tells them, God created the world. God created the world in 6 days. And then He intervened dramatically again with the flood. Those who hold to a uniformitarian view, they're just simply ignorant of the truth. And I want you to notice how Peter is so strong about that. They are, verse 5, for this they willingly are ignorant, he says. They willingly are ignorant. The word willingly means they have purposefully shut their eyes to the truth. And Peter goes on to note that they have discounted two very monumental events in which God did intervene into His universe, Peter tells them. First, he says, by the word of God, he says, the heavens came into being. God created the earth in 6 consecutive 24-hour days. We have a young earth. We do not have an earth that is billions of years old, like foolish ones would want us to believe. The earth was formed, as Peter says here, out of the water and in the water. God formed the earth between two areas of this watery mass. And He collected those upper waters into something like a vapor canopy around the entire earth. And the lower waters He collected into underground reservoirs, into rivers, and to streams and lakes and seas. And then on the third day, He tells us that He separated the land from the water, allowing the dry earth to appear. And then in verse 6 here, Peter speaks to them about that second event that the false teachers deny. Genesis 6 gives the account of the world flood. And then in Genesis 9 and verse 11 and 15, God promised never again to destroy the earth by means of a universal flood. See that? Whereby, verse 6, whereby the world then that then was being overflowed with water perished. It's exactly what he's talking about. Peter's saying, listen, the scoffers are coming in and the scoffers are saying to you, so where is he? What's up with the promise of the Lord's return? We can look back all the way to the fathers. And from their death to today, nothing has happened. Things just continue on and on and on, just like nothing. And then Peter says, wait a minute. Let's look back. The Word of God defines it. The providence of God defends it. God does intervene in His world. He intervened in creation. He intervened in the flood. He continually intervenes. We see the providence of God all over the place. We can look back when He caused the sun to stop. And repeated different examples where God is intervening. Did God design His world with certain causes and effects? Absolutely He did. And then He intervenes and He steps in from time to time. When God says He's not going to destroy the earth again by means of a flood, that does not mean that there's not going to be a global judgment one day. Actually, the very contrary is true. Look at what Peter tells him in verse 7. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store. They're reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. He's telling them on the complete contrary here, that by the same word, that created by the same word that intervened in the flood. By that word, God is working. God is reserving the heavens and the earth for this one day that's coming when there's going to be a complete destruction of the world as we know it today. It's going to be consumed not by water, but by flames. And God's reserving the universe and the judgment of ungodly men. Not believers, of course. All of us who know Jesus Christ as our Savior won't see any of that. We're going to be out of this world, delivered by God before He unleashes that final wrath. The Word of God defines it. The providence of God defends it. We see God intervening in His universe in the past, and He will do it in the future as well. And then thirdly, I want you to notice what He says in verse 8. The timing of God disguises it. The timing of God disguises it for us. Jesus is coming back, but it's not going to be on our timetable. And here Peter is paraphrasing here in verse 8, Psalm 90 in verse 4, for 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. See what Peter says? But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing. See what he's telling them? Can you see the progression here? Listen to what God has said to us. Here's what the prophet said. Here's what the apostles of the Lord Jesus have said. Here's the way God has intervened in His world. But listen, folks, don't forget this. I don't want you to be ignorant of this thing. And then look what he says. That one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years. And 1,000 years is one day. You can hear Peter encouraging these folks. Listen, don't let the false teacher lead you astray into thinking that Jesus Christ is not coming back because He hasn't come back at this point. That's true for you and me. Right? There are things you can look at the writings of Paul. It seemed that Paul felt that the Lord was going to come back before he died. We're a couple thousand years beyond that. And the old enemy may whisper in your ear from time to time, you know what? He's not coming back. And Peter's writing to these folks and he said, no. Listen to what he said. He is coming back. But don't forget, God doesn't operate on time like we do. His perspective is much different than ours. A moment in the time of God is no different than an eon in God's universe. To God, an eon passes like a moment. That's exactly what Peter's trying to communicate to them. Listen, 1,000 years is but a day. God's timing disguises perhaps to you the truth that Jesus is coming back because you think that He's not operating on your timetable, and it would seem like to you that He already ought to be coming back. And God said, and Peter's reminded him, listen, God doesn't think like you do. What may seem like a long time to believers, like 1,000 years, is actually a short time. It's like one day. That's what he's telling them. We cannot confine the infinite God to our very finite schedule. He is the one, the prophet Isaiah told us in Isaiah 57, he called him the high and lofty one who inhabiteth eternity. He didn't operate in such a time-confined aspect like you and me. He's completely above all of that. And so Peter's emphasizing here to them, it may seem far off to human beings, but actually the return of Christ is imminent from God's perspective. And he will return at the exact moment that God has ordained that he will return. Not a moment before. And it doesn't matter what anybody says about when he's coming. Don't be buy into that foolishness. Don't let the devil take you right by and see a billboard that says Jesus is coming back one day, and you just come right and like he said. Do you see those billboards? There's one here in Charlotte. Judgment Day, May 21, 2011. The Bible guarantees it. Don't be drawn into that kind of, it's just foolishness. Be drawn into what the Scripture says. No man knows, only God. And God's timetable disguises it for you and me. He operates on a different timetable. Then I want you to notice, fourthly, what he says in verse 9. The mercy of God delays it. Aren't you glad? The mercy of God delays it. Oh, listen, he says to them, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. Don't buy into what they're saying. He's not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. That word slack, delayed, late. He's not late, as some men want to say he is. Nothing's happening. No. Listen. He is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You can hear Peter telling them, listen, friends. Jesus is coming back. The prophet said he would. The apostles of the Lord Jesus have said he would. We have seen him intervening. He doesn't operate on the same timetable that we do. Here's where he is. He's a merciful God. And he's delaying his return because his desire is that everyone would come to repentance. That's his heart. He is long suffering. That's a compound word in the original language. It comes from two words. One that means large, and one that means great anger. And when the Bible uses the word long-suffering, what it says is that it is saying that God has a very large capacity. A very large capacity for storing up anger and wrath before unleashing it. He's long-suffering. Does that mean he excuses sin and he excuses wickedness? No. Remember what God tells us in Psalm 7 and verse 11? The Lord judgeth the righteous, and he is angry with the wicked every day. But he is long-suffering. You see, there's no one anywhere, ever been, ever will be, anyone who will escape the judgment of God on his sins. No one. God judges all sin. And he either for you has judged it on his own son on the cross, or he will judge you for all of eternity. He has never once winked at sin and said, you know what, I'm going to let that go by. His holy nature will not allow that. He judges all sin. A wonderful thing for human beings is that God brought upon his wrath against sin on his own son. And because of that, you and I don't have to have that wrath, because Jesus took it. You say, well, how does Jesus take wrath? Here's how he does it. You recognize I'm a sinner. You recognize what God said. God said all of us are sinners. We've all missed God's mark. We've all fallen short. We recognize that God tells us that because I'm a sinner, I get something for being a sinner. And it's not something good. I get hell. I get judgment. I get God's wrath. I get being forever separated from God because he's holy and I'm a sinner. But the good news is that Jesus Christ died for those sins. That Christ was judged on the cross, the just for the unjust. And that by me placing my faith in what Jesus did for me on the cross, I get a relationship with God. I get eternal life in heaven. I get the peace of God instead of the wrath of God. And you are here this morning and you are either under the wrath of God or you are under the peace of God that comes through Jesus Christ. If you're here this morning and you struggle over, do I really know Jesus Christ? You lay at night and you are burdened about your sins. And it's a great struggle for you to think, am I going to make it one day? I tell you what, if you're thinking about making it on your own, you're not going to make it. But there's not a one of us in this room that can't make it through the Lord Jesus Christ. The mercy of God delays it. And then finally, verse 10, the judgment of God demands it. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Notice the assurance that Peter has here when he declares that day is going to come. That day of the Lord in the Bible, that phrase that signifies God miraculously intervening in human history with judgment. We see it many, many times. It culminates in his final judgment of the wicked on the earth and the destruction of the present universe. The New Testament presents this day as an awesome and a fearful event. In the 19 indisputable Old Testament references to this phrase, the word is used to express near historical judgments and then also these judgments of the future, eschatological judgments that are coming. The New Testament writers call it the day of wrath or the day of visitation, or Revelation 16 and verse 14 calls it the great day of God Almighty. It is coming. The fact that God is righteous, the fact that he is completely holy and man is unholy means there has to be judgment. And it arrives like a thief, the Bible says. That means it will be unexpected and disastrous for those that are unprepared. Like what Paul said in 1 Thessalonians, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord shall come as a thief in the night. Heaven and earth are going to pass away, as Peter says. They're going to pass away just like Jesus predicted in Matthew 24. And it will be, he says, with a great noise. The elements, those basic atomic components of the universe melting away. Everything in the material realm is going to be consumed by the power of God on that judgment day. But for every one of us in this room who know Jesus Christ as our Savior, that's not going to be a part of us. We'll be delivered up by the Lord Jesus. In the rapture, we will not face those kinds of things. So mockers may mock, scoffers may scoff, but their time is short-lived. One day, Christ is going to return. God's judgment is going to be displayed. The present universe will be destroyed. A new heaven, a new earth will replace it. A place where the righteous will live with God forever and the unrighteous will face the eternal consequences of their sin. Jesus is coming back. And the thought of that should give us an expectation There ought to be in the heart of a believer that's walking with God, there ought to be an expectation that Jesus Christ could come back. And listen, is not this true? Every single one of us in this room, if we live day after day after day with a thought that Jesus Christ may come back today, that so often escapes our thinking, doesn't it? I mean, don't raise your hand, but let's just ask ourselves this morning, how many of you got up today and the thought came to your mind that Jesus might come back today? I would venture to guess to our shame that most of us did not think that. We believe it, but we don't live with a day-to-day expectation that it might be today. But that's exactly what Jesus tells us. It might be. And it ought to awaken in us a renewed zeal in our walk with the Lord. And it ought to compel us. Are there people that we need to speak to? Are there people that you know that don't know the Lord that need perhaps for the first time or maybe another reminder of the love of God for sinners? Is there somebody else that you need to speak to? If we knew that the Lord Jesus was coming back today, is there anything you need to do? Somebody you need to talk to? Is there a gospel tract? Is there a phone call? Is there a gospel presentation that you need to make? We ought to live with that kind of sense. It could be today. Don't buy into the foolishness like we've heard about from yesterday. But at the same time, as Peter is telling these folks here, it is a certain event. It is going to happen. Let's live as though it could be today. Let's bow for prayer. Dear Father, we are comforted and encouraged to know that this life is not all there is. We're so thankful that you have made a way for us to be able to live eternally with you. Thank you for the Lord Jesus who died bearing our sin and our judgment on the cross of Calvary. And thank you for new life that you give to us by faith in what he did for us. Lord, may we live in light of your promise. I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. You told those disciples that. May we, as your disciples, live in light of that today. Bless our invitation time, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.